time we met. They're at the site Tel Megiddo, and Ray Vanderlaan does make many comments seeming to indicate that he takes the prophecy in Revelation to be something that will happen in the future. However, this lesson is very much about the battle we're in to take dominion of the world that God has given us. So in the same way that the Garden of Eden had the entering the garden, you come from the east toward the west, I believe that's correct, which was the same way they entered Israel, which was the same way they entered the temple. Megiddo has the same history of symbolic significance as much as it does a literal significance, as mentioned in Revelation. This is a city that is at the crossroads of the contact between Asia, Europe, and Africa. So, regardless of how the last book of the Bible shakes down, there's still great significance in the symbolism of the city of Megiddo. So I believe there's still a great deal we can gain from this lesson. Let's pray. Father, you have commissioned us with kingdom work. And that means great enemies and great temptation to distraction and apathy. I pray that you would use this class this morning, that you would join our hearts in one accord to do your work, to set aside all distractions, all things that would cause your church to slide quietly away from you, that we would instead be called to action, drawn closer to you, and more desirous to be equipped and strengthened to take dominion of the world that you have given us, to see the hearts of those in and out of the church turned to you, that we may see every tribe, tongue, and nation declaring that you are Lord, the glory of God the Father. In Jesus' name, amen.
Hopefully the audio's at the right level for this.
The previous lesson, Innocent Blood, has many implications related to our current culture. For discussion purposes about this powerful message, here are a few key segments that may stir your emotions and refresh your memory.
Some Christians refer to it as the Plain of Armageddon. We'll call it by its Hebrew name, the Plain of Jezreel. To the east of us, the great eastern empires of Assyria, Babylon, and Persia. To the south and west of us, Egypt. And those two empires really needed each other, and so they traded back and forth. Now, due to the desert here to our east, really the only way the trade route could go easily is to go to the north along the rivers till they got north of the desert, and go down through this piece of land we call Canaan or Israel, down to Egypt. If there's one place where that road could be controlled, it's right here at Megiddo. Some scholars say that more battles have been fought down there in the Jezreel Valley in front of you right here than any other place in the world known to history. So you have to imagine the bloodshed down here in this valley, most of it done simply to exert control over this spot, because this spot controlled the world. Probably the most significant passage about this place in the Bible is in 1 Kings, where it describes King Solomon's power and glory. Well, the Bible says in 1 Kings chapter 9 that Solomon fortified Gezer, Megiddo, and Hazor. Now, that tells you from a Hebrew way how Solomon controlled the world. What made Solomon rich? God did. How did God do it? By giving Solomon the strength to control his kingdom. In the book of Revelation, the writer is talking about the continuing battle between good and evil. And he writes it this way. Then they gathered the kings together to the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. Or as you would say it in Hebrew, Harmageddon. And this becomes the place of Armageddon. So what you're looking at out here is what the writer of Revelation uses when he wants to describe the symbol of the battle for the end of the world. By choosing this location, he gives you some insight about what that battle is all about. Since this place determines the control of the world, by saying the battle will be at Armageddon, the writer is saying the battle is ultimately for control of the world. Maybe the most significant Megiddo of today in America is the family. So maybe the first commitment that each of us have to have in this battle of Armageddon, which in my opinion goes on every day in every town and community you represent, maybe the first step in that battle, the first skirmish, will be to go back and rededicate yourselves to the family. And so we come here, I think, not to say we're standing where history will end. I think we're standing here to say there's a battle going on. There's going to be an ongoing battle between the people of God and the people of the devil. And that battle is called Armageddon. But I like to think also that ultimately the battle between good and evil is going on all over the world. And that battle is going to determine who and what controls the world. Now the question becomes for us, where are we in that battle? Where are our loyalties? Where are our allegiances? The Bible describes that the battle of the end of time is not a battle for political real estate, but it's a battle for the hearts and souls and minds of people. I'd like to have you all look across to the north. That's Nazareth. But just over the crest of that hill, a boy grew up. And I wonder how many times he climbed to the hill behind his house and looked across the valley at Megiddo. Knowing what it stood for, knowing what had happened here, but more importantly, knowing that it represented a battle of which he was to become commander-in-chief. He grew up, people, at Armageddon. So in a sense, the work of Jesus Christ starts at Armageddon and ends at Armageddon. It starts with a virgin birth and a little boy, and it ends up with the King of the universe coming back and saying, it's finished, it's done, it's redeemed, it's right, it's forgiven, it's recreated. And so I look out there and I don't simply see a battle that I have to be part of. I also see the fact that that valley, that beautiful plain, symbolizes the victory of Jesus Christ. The ancient city of Megiddo was strategically important because it guarded the road to be Mars. Because of that importance, people went to great lengths to protect their water system. In fact, at Megiddo, archaeologists have discovered one of the earliest examples of an extensive water system, a water tunnel. Only by walking through this tunnel can you see how important it was to these ancient people to protect their water.
So every day you would come down here, walk all the way to the spring, get the water on your head, bury it back, climb up the steps, and on out. Just imagine how much of your day and how much effort that would take just to keep the city and the people in water.
You're seated down in the hole here, in a shaft, an archaeological dig. You can see stones exposed at different levels and different layers. In some places you can see a layer of dirt that represents the separation of one civilization from another. You get a sense of what an archaeological dig is like, but you also get a sense of a till. You're down at a level which most archaeologists call the Bronze Age. We're really not here at an Israelite period. However, what I'd like to share with you here today is, in a sense, representative of what went on in the Israelite period. When the Israelites came here, the Canaanites practiced a fertility religion. Let's just refer to it as Baal worship. Now, the Canaanites practiced that fertility cult because they were farmers. And as you look out at the valley down below here, you understand why those farmers would find it necessary to worship a fertility god. When you see the fertility out there, you can see that their god must have seemed to them to be very effective. And it was that religion that those shepherd Israelites, when they came into this country, found themselves so attracted to. The attractiveness may have been in part that their god was a desert god, a shepherd god. He had been the one who brought water out of the rock and had protected them in that wandering period, whereas when they came here, they found themselves exposed to farmers. And would the desert god be appropriate in a new situation, in a new setting? Well, when they got to this country, it must have been easy for them to see the attractiveness of this fertility god. After all, look how he had blessed his worshipers. I mean, the fertility here was just tremendous. And so they must have thought that this was definitely the god of choice. He was often portrayed as a god of thunder and lightning, sometimes on the back of a bull or on the back of a calf with a lightning bolt in his hand. You get that whole sense of the storm and of lightning and of thunder and of rain that would bring fertility. And he went back to the underworld, a place that was very dreary, very dark, not a particularly attractive place, and the land would begin to lose its fertility. Then in the springtime, or so it was hoped, Baal would come back to life, and he would return. What they believed brought Baal back to life was the offering of blood. And we can say that throughout much of his history, the blood offering was the blood of an animal. But there were also times in history where the Canaanites practiced, and so did the Israelites, the offering of human blood. And if Baal returned to life and had relations, sexual relations with his consort, his mistress Asherah, that relationship would produce fertility. The priest of Baal would have sexual relationships with a girl, a woman who had been chosen. She would be brought out onto a place like this, and in front of the worshipers gathering, as you would gather in church, I guess you might say, would observe the sexual intercourse right here on this platform, because they believed that by having intercourse between priest and priestess of Baal, you could possibly encourage or seduce Baal and his mistress Asherah to have intercourse in some sense. And out of that relationship between Baal and Asherah would come the fertility of the land around. And then following that, all the adult members of the community who participated in the Baal cult, they would go off to the side and they themselves would practice intercourse with the prostitute. So the sexual relationship between the male and the female god produced the fertility of the crops and the olive trees and the vineyards and the sheep and even men and women in their families. And in our society, it seems like almost everything involves in some way a perversion or a lack of respect for the beauty of human sexuality, whether that's television or movies or advertisements or whatever. It just seems to me we have perverted similar kinds of things. You know, one of the names that the Canaanites gave to Baal was Baal Zebul. And Jesus comes along not too far from here, and he takes that word Beelzebub, and he applies that word to the devil himself. He calls him Beelzebub. Now, I would like to suggest that Jesus is by that saying that what was practiced here, places like this, in Jezreel, here in Samaria, in Jerusalem, even unfortunately at Dan, maybe at Bethel too, was the Old Testament form of Satanism. Now we have a community that has really perverted two of the most beautiful gifts that God has given. It's perverted the beauty of the gift of a human life, a child. But it's also in the process perverted the normal sexual relationship between a male and female within the bonds of marriage. Now, in retrospect, as you look at that, you think about the fact that really what they were doing is saying, we so much want Baal's blessing of fertility, of personal, physical things that I need, my crops, my animals, that they were willing to offer the life of a child for personal, financial, material success. What Satan brought to this culture and to this place was of such evil that somehow to believe that the taking, the offering of a human life, a baby no less, was appropriate because it brought personal pain. I think the culture we live in is remarkably similar, because it seems to me that what defines to a large extent the culture we live in is, on the one hand, the cheapness of human life. We practice abortion, and we take the life of an unborn child 29 million plus times already, often simply because of the inconvenience of the child for financial reasons. And that seems to me to be somewhat similar kind of motivation. Listen to this. At the same time they defiled my sanctuary and desecrated my Sabbaths, on the very day they sacrificed their children to their idols, they entered my sanctuary and desecrated it. That is what they did in my house. So these people had the incredible gall to sacrifice their children on the same day they went to God's house to worship Him. I think we have to be a little bit careful as we leave here today. I find myself sometimes leaving trying to understand how these people of this culture were thinking. And yet I guess I need to ask myself, when I go to worship my God, how pure and how clean is my heart? And I think sometimes God looks down and says, yeah, you're amazed that they could do this and then worship Him at the same time. But what about these sinful patterns in your life? How can you continue to do that and still come to church on Sunday and worship me? How can you claim to honor God and then do that on weekends? How can you claim to honor God and then do that in your business? How can you claim to honor God and say that about your parents? That's the question you're really asking. How can somebody have the value system of evil and claim to worship and serve God? And this is an extreme form of that, but it's the same issue. What strikes me by way of a faith lesson is that the battle in our culture that we've talked about so often between good and evil is a very real one that has incredible consequences. Because God comes to this culture and He says, I'm very patient with my people and I love you, but what goes on in a place like this, I absolutely will not tolerate. That's the last straw. In Jeremiah chapter 7, the people of Judah have done evil in my eyes, declares the Lord. They have set up their detestable idols in the house that bears my name and have defiled it. They have built the high places of Topheth in the valley of Hinnom, of Ben-Hinnom, to burn their sons and daughters in the fire, something I did not command, nor did it enter my mind. So beware, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when people will no longer call it Topheth or the valley of Ben-Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter, for they will bury the dead in the Topheth until there is no more room. Taking the blood of an innocent for the sake of one's own personal gain is beyond what God is patient enough to bear. And so when God finally loses His patience, here comes the Assyrian army, probably the most brutal army the world has ever known. It comes marching down the Via Maris to places like this, and it ends at places like Lachish. And people there die brutal deaths. Some may be guilty of things like this. Others may be completely innocent, but God finally says, enough. And I think we need to put ourselves into that situation. People, this is a very significant battle. And it's one that we really need to ask, have we been involved enough? Because it's the kind of battle that has long-term consequences. God loves innocence. Remember the Sea of Galilee where Jesus stood by a millstone and He said, if you cause one of these little ones, and we define that to be more than children, one of these unimportant ones, stumble, that'll throw you in the abyss. I think that's an expression of the same kind of anger that God felt with what went on here. But yet, if you stand and you look from over there, behind you is this beautiful plain. That's the symbol of the battle between good and evil. Or maybe better yet to say it this way, that's the symbol of who's ultimately going to win the battle between good and evil. I think we need to keep that in mind, that no matter how evil it is, the thing that you face in your own life, no matter how evil the issue is that we face in our culture, no no matter how big and how bad the thing seems that we have to wrestle with as Christians in our Western society, we must never put our eyes so much down on the evil that we don't lift them up and look at what's finally going to happen. Because that out there says, and that battle is finally over, and the commander-in-chief who was brought up 10 miles away is crowned the king, God's going to win.
Reading in Ezekiel recently, the prophecy against Israel and Judah, setting them up as sisters and brides of the Lord. And in it he says that not that they sacrificed their children, but they sacrificed his children on the altars. And that really, I think, put a very different perspective on the issue for me. It's easy for what's actually going on to get lost behind the words because it's become so normalized. But the thought that these just aren't things that belong to us or people that belong to our families, but that they belong to God, and this is what is going on in the world with children that belong ultimately to God.
You know, similar to that is Malachi, where God is condemning the divorce, where it says, what was God seeking? A holy seed.
Mm.
Not just what you were seeking, but what God was seeking. He was seeking the whole seed. So.
And there really is nothing more horrible, I think, that we can imagine than abortion, even at face value. But if we consider what that is doing to the culture in the long run, all of these people that belong to God that are just being wiped out, and what does that mean several generations down the road? A heavy matter to consider.
You shouldn't be surprised that the world would behave in an ungodly fashion. But the church makes a statement about the value of children and their violence from their sacrifice.
Mm.
And the world pays attention to that for some reason.
What's interesting about the use of Megiddo at the crossroads of the world at that time as the example is what happens in Israel then affects the entire world. What God's people were doing to take control of that world, the world who's coming from a very pagan culture, may see, look how different these people are, but they might also see, no, look back there around the corner. They're just like we are.
Another possible example, it's somewhat speculative, but how would the United States Civil War been different if the church were encouraging sacramental life of the slaves and the free together? Making quite a statement about the relative value of the people. They might have still been slaves, there, such as it is, but it seems to me like you can make a statement that it all begins with that baptismal font and the communion table and the pulpit. And then from there, flowing out, we have whatever the message is, good or bad.
The civil government can easily say all men are created equal, but if the church doesn't execute that function, no one's going to believe it. Do we have much on the history of how the church interacted with the slaves on an evangelistic and...
I think there were some examples. For example, I think Stonewall Jackson personally provided instruction on the slaves under his influence.
Mm-hmm.
But whether or not that was a robust sacramental, like I kind of doubt.
No, I doubt it. There is a story, and I think it's certainly a true story, after the war, in an Episcopal church in Virginia, is that there was a black lady who went up to receive communion, and then nobody else wanted to go up after she did. And but Robert E. Lee was in the congregation, and he went up and took her cup, and took the cup and drank from it, because of course they have a common cup, which I think is a good symbol, and I think somehow ours is less symbolic of the unity in the body of Christ the way we do it. But that'll take a while.
Gary Moore's son-in-law has a new book on this subject, the problem of slavery in America.
Mm-hmm.
I suspect he probably addresses that question, but I don't know, actually. One thing I was just going to say, you know, since we're in a Church of King James readers, you know, he was talking about Baal and Baal's consort, Asherah. If you're using a King James Bible, you're not going to see that word Asherah maybe at all, because they consistently translated it as the groves. So mm-hmm. It'll say Baal and the groves, because they sort of viewed it as a place rather than as a person.
So right.
That's just something to kind of be aware of. If you look at more modern translations, most of them will have Asherah, because it was kind of recognized that that wasn't, you know, it probably was a grove, right? Of the, so kind of.
But that would have been the name of.
Referring to the female.
Right.
Of Baal, so
mm-hmm.
Just something to be aware of.
Yep. I think it's interesting to take that in the context of the Civil War, because then there's so much of a contrast even now between this is black church culture and this is white church culture, and that if the church had been more on top of no, slave or free, these are our brothers in Christ, these are one body with us, how would things be different today if we...
Even before Darwin, there was this view that they were, that blacks and others were inferior, and Europeans felt that they were, long before anything like Adolf Hitler or anything came on the scene, they had for centuries, or at least for a couple of centuries. And basically because they were able to conquer everybody basically in the world
mm-hmm.
that they faced. And so they had a very high opinion of themselves and thought other peoples, whether it was Asians or Africans or anybody who's really not culturally European, they looked upon them as actually inferior. And that was strongly felt. I just finished reading a book on the Civil War, another one. And it emphasized a great deal the degradation of the blacks and this whole thinking that they were just a little bit above animals. And of course, when Darwin came along, all of that mm-hmm. fell right into place, and it was basically a confirmation for it.
That's something Frederick Douglass wrote about, is the excuse often used was that the color of your skin is the mark of Cain, so you're not supposed to be in a position of authority. But he said, if that's true, then why am I a slave, since my father was my master?
And, you know, I'm glad you mentioned that, Jim, because it just shows you how this whole subject of science and is not a neutral subject, right?
Mm.
Because if you believe in an evolutionary scheme, then you know, maybe we come from a common, you know, rat ancestor, but the human races could all be, you can really view each other differently because we perhaps had different ancestry as opposed to, you you know, we all come from one common descent. We're all made in the image of God. You know, it's not a neutral issue.
Right, absolutely.
You know, what you want scientifically.
It's as much one of those symbolic crossroads cities as the family or politics. If we don't have... Now, granted, we rely on scripture regardless of what the latest studies say, but those studies are always based on a worldview that either says man is made in the image of God or man is a little lower than all the animals.
And, you know, it's interesting to think about how, you know, people think in our modern enlightened age, well, we've solved those problems, you know. But you think about the election in England last week, and part of the reason that both the Labour vote collapsed is because it turned out that the leader of the Labour Party was an anti-Semite. You know, and so that became a huge issue. I mean, there was more to it than that, but it's not like this modern leftist was secured of this sin, you know, and he paid the price for it.
Mm-hmm.
His party paid the price for this as part of what happened. So.
Right.
Yeah, it's, I mean, the Civil War was a crucial turning point in our nation because it was coming out of there, we had big government. We had to fight the war, they felt they had to centralize. And that centralization and that view of it never really left us.
Mm-hmm.
And it's always amazed me that some of a lot of the writers, especially from the North, are such pious hypocrites because prejudice was extremely strong in the North. They had a view that the black fundamentally was inferior. And I lived in Newark, New Jersey for a while, and in those packs in New Jersey were not desegregated until the middle 1960s. And so segregation was strong even in the North.
Mm-hmm.
But there weren't any blacks up here. The only difference was that we would have slaves up here if it was economically viable.
Right.
But they couldn't stand the cold. And not only that, we couldn't keep, you couldn't have...
none of those.
There wasn't cotton farming that required such massive labor, right? I mean,
yeah, but they even had them in the South on the tobacco farms.
Well, right. There's just a particular reason why it was driving, you know, the need for it. I mean, I'm not saying that justifies anything. I'm just saying that's part of the drive.
Right.
Well, it is. Yeah.
The
North.
But a lot of that has to do with climate.
Right.
World cotton.
Right.
The broad range of our piety as a nation has come more so out of
if you look at some of the old
an unnecessary evil rather than.
There's a great essay by Mark Knoll that makes that very point called America's Second Founding. He's about 11 years old and basically talks about how, you know, we shift from the United States are to the United States is because we no longer think of ourselves as states. We think of ourselves as a country and we've been very focused much more on Washington than we would have prior to 1860.
The town of Sandown had, had a meeting house, the first church in town, and a lot of the communities throughout New England have those. And if you were to go there and get a viewer today, you'd find up in the balcony, you would have a place for the slaves to worship. They didn't want them mm-hmm. down with everybody else, but they did at least allow them in the South because they didn't even have that.
Yeah.
So that was a problem there. But, with our hands, the blood spilled on both sides was deserved for what we allowed to go on. And the thing was in the church. I argued in 1968, I think it was. I was visiting friends in Florida and there was this pastor. He was a Baptist pastor in North and Central Florida. Around the Tampa area. And his vitriol and hatred of blacks and condescending talk about it, I wanted to punch that SOB right in the face. I held my temper, but I could see that this had a long way to go.
Yeah, speaking to the piety of the North, I think it's easy even now because there are so many people who are willing to use conflict culturally and racially to their advantage and kind of try to stir the pot that it's easy for us to say, well, that was a while ago. Let's, you know, we don't have to worry about that anymore. But to say honestly that we as the church have the opportunity to take those moments and to be humble and to listen and to continue to work toward restoring people who have been severely wounded and broken by the sins of our past. Very interesting turn that discussion took. Let us pray. No, I appreciate it. Because we have our own Megiddos in our world that we have to take dominion of. And I hadn't considered it from the Civil War angle, so very much appreciate that comment. Let us pray. Lord, our goodness does not extend unto you, but you are perfect, and you have given us the righteousness of Christ as a covering. I pray that you would continue to open our eyes to the truth of that reality, that we would rely more fully on your strength and your wisdom and your righteousness, and not any comparison between one another to placate our consciences, but that we would be strengthened in you to go out and to humbly love those around us, to fight the battles you've called us to on our knees, Lord. I pray that you would bless us this day, that you would keep your words and your thoughts ever before our minds, and that we would not overlook opportunities to share the gospel and to fight the battles that are put before us in your name. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.